So if you would like to turn to Mark in your copy of the Scriptures, you'd be helped to follow along, be a good Berean, and see if the things I say are so. Because I don't want you to believe what I say because I say it, but because you see it in the book. And if you don't see it in the book, then just disregard what I say. So Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Let's pray again together. Father, we want you to be our teacher today. We want you to be our teacher. We want to hear from you. Lord, we want to be changed as we encounter you through your word by the power of your Spirit. And so, God, we confess that we're desperately needy people. We think we know things and we don't. And we think we know things and we may be wrong about what we know. Lord, we want to be humble. We want to be humble. We want to sit under your word. We want your word to instruct us. And so, Father, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would teach us only and all what your word says. And you would let us not depart from what your word says at any jot or tittle. And so, God, come and teach us and encourage us. Lord, fill us with a love and delight in Jesus that we've never had before. Move us. Lord, move our will to obedience. Warm our heart with affection for you, instruct our mind about the truth. And as your servant S.M. Lockridge said, tan our hide where we need to be tanned. Amen. And so do all these things for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we sort of introduced this passage of Scripture, this long passage of Scripture, and went over the fact that there are many different views about the end times, that there is the premillennial view, dispensational, which even in it has pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, and we have the historic premillennial view, and we have the amillennial view, and we have the post-millennial view, and I wanted to make clear last week that whatever view of those you hold, you are welcome here. You are welcome here. You are welcome here. We want you to be here because we love you. We want you to be here. And we went over what you have to believe to be a Christian and to be a member of this church. The things about the end times, the last days that you have to believe because it's absolutely, no debatably clear. It's undebatable, these things we went over. And that's in our statement of faith, and that's why it's in our statement of faith. And so we went over those issues, those great and glorious truths. And so now we're going to come back to Mark 13 and go through it. Go through Mark 13, verse by verse, syllable by syllable, word by word, and see what God has to say to us. The big picture of Mark 13... The big picture of Mark 13, Jesus focuses on two major events. And these things that I'm telling you, these aren't really debatable. All the different positions, they would agree with this. Two major events that Jesus focuses on. One event, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And two, his second coming or his return. So these are the two big events that Jesus is focusing on in this chapter. And his focus, notice, is a pastoral and loving concern for his sheep. It's not a delving into the ins and outs of how things happen and when does this happen and what's the order here and what's this and how does what's going on in Russia now connect to what's going on in Israel. And that's just not His focus. His focus is a pastoral concern and love for His beloved sheep. And you see that throughout these verses. Verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray, because people will come in Jesus' name to lead them astray." And He said, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray by what you... And I'm going to translate this into our days now. By every Easter, there's a new thing that comes out, a book written about who the real Jesus is. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, believer. Verse 9, "Be on your guard. Be ready." Don't be deceived and be ready. This is Jesus' concern. Verse 11, "Do not be anxious. The Holy Spirit will be with you." The Spirit of God will be with you in this. Verse 13, "You will be hated," Jesus said, "for my name's sake. But the one who endures will be saved." Endure, Christian. Keep following Jesus. Keep believing Jesus. That's Jesus' focus in this chapter. Verse 14, "Flee to the mountains." Flee to the mountains. It's amazing as I study this passage and look at the history. Christians listen to Jesus on this. Did you know that when Titus came in to level Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, there were no Christians there? They listened to Jesus. The early Christians read this and listened to what Jesus said, and they had fled. The Jews, on the other hand, who trusted in the temple structure, they flocked to Jerusalem. It swelled, the city population swelled to a million, and they were all slaughtered. Not all of them, some were taken into slavery. But the Christians obeyed King Jesus, they left. It's amazing as I read these things. It's encouraging. And what I want you to get from this is, oh, how Jesus loves His sheep. I want you to feel loved as you see how Jesus is telling His people these precautions they should take, these deceptions they should be on guard for. He is doing this because He loves His sheep. He cares for you, His sheep. Today, we are going to look at only the first two verses. So, verse number one, and point number one, the wonderful buildings. "And He came out of the temple, and as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" I want you to understand why the disciples were just praising this structure so much. One commentator, Edwards, writes this about the temple. "In Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction 50 years and was still unfinished. At no place was Herod..." King Herod is the one who is building this temple, the spearhead behind the building of this temple. "At no place was Herod, the great obsession with grandeur and permanence, more apparent than in the Jerusalem temple. Herod enlarged Solomon's temple to an open area measuring some 325 meters wide by 500 meters long, with a circumference of nearly a mile. The immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. 12 football fields in this temple area. That's a huge... It's amazing. Especially for it being done at that time in history. Ligon Duncan said this, About 20 years before Jesus is speaking these words, Herod had started a tremendous rebuilding project, an expansion project in the temple, and in fact, that project would go on for another 20 or so years, all the way to AD 66. And this temple mound would become one of the greatest structures in all antiquity. Edersheim, who is a Jewish writer, says that it was the greatest sacred structure in its situation and its architecture in either ancient times or modern. The rabbis who lived after the destruction, who did not particularly like Herod, even those rabbis said that if you have not seen the temple of Herod, you have not seen a beautiful building. It was one of the most fabled structures in all of the ancient world, and here the disciples are walking around and admiring it. Of course, it's not only for them a gorgeous structure, it represents to them the very heart and soul of their religion, the very physical sign of God's presence with His people. So it's not just this glorious, beautiful structure. It is where God's presence dwelt. It's the very center of their lives in that sense. You read this in places like the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." What a wonderful prayer. "Lord, make me a man of one thing, that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and be ravished with His beauty." Oh, to long for the presence of the Lord. Little rabbit trail here. Oh, to long, oh, that God's people would long for the presence of the Lord more than anything else. As we sang that song, "All I Have is Christ, Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." This longing for the presence of the Lord, and it's in the presence of the Lord, friend, it's only in the presence of the Lord where you will be satisfied. God says, "You make known to me the path of life." In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your bulletin, there's an insert about addictions. I mean, this is where I'm going to go if you come to that meeting on addictions. I'm going to go that the addiction problem, as CCF, these counseling counselors that have helped us think about these things, it's a worship problem. It's a worship problem. Most of our problems are a worship problem. And we need to be ravished with the pleasure and joy and satisfaction that's to be had in God and in His presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so for these Jews, the temple was a glorious building, but it also represented this great delight that they were to have in their God. This is where God dwelt. And because the Jews so closely associated the temple of God with God's presence, it would have been unthinkable to the Jews that this temple would ever be destroyed. Absolutely unthinkable. So much so that they assume its destruction would mean the end of the world. If the temple's going down, that must be the end of the world as we know it. And Jesus actually corrects them about that, as we'll see later. So they are admiring these wonderful buildings, and then Jesus has some bad news. Point number two, the wonderful buildings will fall. Mark 13:2, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" What Jesus says happens. What Jesus says happens. Josephus is a historian. He's a Jew that the Romans hired to write the history, his histories for them. He's not inspired, but he is a historian. And you'll probably hear me refer to him throughout this chapter because of what he tells us about what happened in 70 AD. But Josephus wrote this about the destruction of the temple. Remember, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. Josephus, this historian, writes, "Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground." Destroyed to the ground. Razed sounds raised up, but R-A-Z-E-D. Crushed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. So this great, enormous, ginormous structure was so leveled that if you visited, you would not think anyone had ever been there before. What Jesus says will happen. And it did. It did. It happened. The temple was absolutely destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. And we understand this as God's judgment upon a lifeless, external, godless religion. And we've been seeing this throughout the book of Mark. As I've talked to you about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and these religious leaders who worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God and did all the external religious activities, and it was void of true life, spiritual religion. And in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 24, where we have the parallel account, chapter 23 is the woe chapter, where over and over Jesus is saying, "Woes upon the Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs, you make the outside look really great, but inside are dead men's bones. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." And in chapter 23:38, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And so external religion cannot save. Friend, if you're trusting in some kind of external religion today to save you, if you think you're getting points with God because you came here this morning, friend, external religion will not save you. It will not save you. You need a living Savior whose name is Jesus, who died on a cross and rose from the dead that you might be forgiven and born again and reconciled to God. External religion cannot save you. And Jesus spoke of a day when this temple would be gone. When no more God's people would worship at structures or places or in Jerusalem. And he said, that time is now. John 4, 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking to this woman at the well, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." There's something new coming where the worship of God is not confined to a certain place or a certain building. But we will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, He said, "The time for that is now. It is now here. I'm here. The living, breathing temple of God who can actually take away sins. He's here, and I'm Him." And so, our final glorious point this afternoon is the true and better temple of God. Friends, we desperately need the presence of God. We desperately need the presence of God. We need to be with the one who created us. We need to be with Him. He created us to know Him and to follow Him and to enjoy Him and to delight in His presence. But from the very beginning, mankind has been banished from the presence of God because of our sin. Mankind has been banished from the presence of God because of our sin. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The garden of God. The paradise of God. They rebelled against God. They sinned against God. They said, "No, God, I will do it my way." And they were cast out of God's presence. And friend, we've all done that. We've all sinned against God. And this won't be precious good news to you unless you feel this. Sometimes I feel like my hardest task as a preacher is to get my hearers to feel their sinfulness so that then they can rejoice in the salvation He's purchased in a way that's worthy. We're all sinners. We've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. As we've seen this past week from Donald Sterling, you know that name, he's been in the news. Donald Sterling, the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers basketball team, who was recorded saying these very wicked, evil, racist comments. And they were made public. And he got in big trouble. Banned from the NBA. Fined $2.5 million. Rightly so. But as I thought about this event, it pushed me to look at my own heart. Have you ever considered what would happen if the evil things that you have spoken alone in the dark were made public to everyone? Have you ever considered if the thoughts of your mind, in the secret places of your mind and heart, if those were made public for the world to know? And when I think that, it makes me put a hand over my mouth. Joseph, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. And you need a Savior. And when you feel that, you will cry when you sing a song like that. Because you'll realize what He saved you from. Oh, friends, I want us at this church to not be those who are so quick to point the finger at everybody else. But first, we think about our need. We think about our sin. We think about our need for the presence of God. And this whole incident reminded me of a sermon I heard by a man named Paul Washer. And I want to quote it to you. Paul Washer said, let's go for just a moment over to Genesis, just quickly with me. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. And then Washer says, I simply read this text one time preaching at a university, and a young reporter came up to me and he said, I don't agree with your interpretation. And I said, young man, I didn't interpret the text, I just read it. And he said, well, I don't agree. I said, young man, let me tell you something. If I could pull out your heart right now, if I could take every thought you have ever had from your first waking moment until this very hour, if I could take every thought you've ever had, not just your deeds, but your thoughts, only your thoughts, and I could put them on a video, and I could show that video to all here in this auditorium tonight, you would run off this campus and you would never show your face here again, because you have thought things so wicked and so perverted, you cannot even share them with your closest friend. As a matter of fact, if your closest friend knew some of the things that you have thought against him, he would no longer be your friend. And young man, I do not know that because I'm a prophet. I know that because it's what the Scriptures say. And I know that like you, I too am a man. I can say the same thing about every one of you here tonight. You would spend every ounce of energy to hide from everyone in this room what has gone through your mind just in the last hour. Don't tell me that the Scripture is not right. When it talks about all men having sinned, because all men are sinners. All friends, we need a Savior. Because God doesn't just care about what's open and that we do externally. He knows our thoughts. Sometimes people say, well, God knows my heart. I know! That's what should totally scare you half to death. That He knows your heart. But people say that as if that gets them off. I never go to church, but God knows my heart. God commands, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as is the manner of some. Yes, God knows your heart. That's why you're in big trouble. And that's why I'm in big trouble. And that's why we're all in big trouble. Unless there is a Savior who can bring us back into the presence of God. We need a new and a better and a living temple. Jesus is God's presence among us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, we're glad that you're here, but your Bible is false. He was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt is tabernacled. He put up tent among us as God's presence was in the tabernacle and in the temple. So Jesus dwelt among us. He is God's presence among us. And Jesus is God's temple among us. This passage, sometimes I read passages when I'm preparing for the sermon, and they make me really happy. And this one made me really happy yesterday. Matthew 12:5-6. Jesus said, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a man saying that to these Jews who have such regard for the temple, who regard the temple as God's presence, and then a mere man stands and says something like, "Something greater than the temple is here, and I'm him." That's why he got killed. That's why he got killed. He said things like that. Friend, that is one of the most arrogant statements uttered by the lips of a man if he's a mere man. But he's not a mere man. He is God Almighty. He can say things like that. He is greater than the temple, and He is here. There's no better, greater, more glorious, more beautiful, more amazing temple than Jesus Christ Himself, and He's the only temple that saves. He's the only temple that saves. And to save, He had to be leveled. He had to be destroyed. He had to be totally leveled. John 2:19-21, which we opened with in the call to worship, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. And it was amazing to me as I traced this statement throughout the Gospels. This comes up three other times in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. So in Mark 14:58, as Jesus is being tried at the court for his life, the false witnesses say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" They use that against him to get him killed. And then when he's on the cross, Mark 15:29-30, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" They remembered that. They remembered it at the trial. They remembered it when he's hanging. And in Mark 15:37-38, when he died, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what happened? Verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." He made a way. He made a way into the Holy of Holies so that sinners could be forgiven, could be brought back into the presence of God through his death and resurrection. Because, friends, no sacrificed animal will ever take away sin. Ever. It never did, it never has now, and it never will. Hebrews 10:14, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But Jesus, Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, we need this Savior because of our sin, because of our wickedness. We need this great Savior who never sinned, who is perfectly obedient, who died, who rose, and now says, "Believe in me and you shall be saved." Yeah. And so if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted Jesus, he's holding out pardon for you. Trust the Son. Trust the Son and be saved. He will be your temple. He will be your presence of God. He will be God to you. He will save you. He will forgive you. No matter what your addiction is, how long you've been addicted, how much you're addicted, he will save you from the condemnation of that guilt, and he will free you from the chains of slavery to that addiction. Jesus can do that. Jesus will do that. Come to him. Come and believe in him. And for you believers, the Bible says amazing things about you. Because in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you are the very temple of God Almighty. You're the temple. You are the temple. This building is not the church. I hope that you know that. If you don't, I'm telling you now. This building, this wall, praise God for it. We're thankful for it. But this is not the church. You're the church. So I've even tried, when I write little announcements about what we're doing, come to the church building. Don't say come to the church. I try to make it clear it's the church building. You're the church. The people are the church. The people are the church, and you are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Christian, you are that temple, and God says you're holy. So live as God's temple. There's so many applications for how we should live and fight for holiness here. Be who you are. Be who you are. You're holy. You're righteous. You're the temple of God. God lives in you. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So be who you are. Be God's temple. You are God's temple. So don't join God's temple to a prostitute. Christ dwells in you. Don't sleep around outside of wedlock. Right? That's how God makes application of things like that. We're to be holy people. Jesus is the temple we need. And so these buildings He's decreed will fall to rubbish, flat indeed, and all His warnings we must heed. He's the something greater than the temple that is here to stay because He died to pay and take our sins away that He might show the way back to God to stay. He's the east gate, the west gates, the north gate, the south gate, and all at the same time. He's the only gate by which you can get back to the Father. He's the inner court and the outer court who went to court so we won't have to go to court and not be condemned. He's the most holy place, the holy of holies, the holiest of the holies, who's come down to dwell among us and make a way for us to enter into God's joyous presence. He's the altar, the priest, the sacrifice, and the one sacrifice too, all at the same time, so He could take away our sins forever. He's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb without blemish who knew no sin but was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's my temple. I wonder if you know Him today. He's the Prince of Peace who sat down at the right hand of God. He's the glory of the Lord who fills the temple of the Lord, who is the Son of the Lord, who is the Lord Himself. On that cross, He was counted as a rebellious house and treated as a foreigner and uncircumcised outcast so that you and I, rebellious sinners, could be made citizens of heaven, children of God, and the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's the minister of the sanctuary who has oversight over all events in the lives of His children for their best and greatest good. He's the slaughtered and burnt offering and sacrifice for His people so that they might be saved from God's judgment, wrath, and curse forever. He bore the punishment we deserve, bore our shame and the abominations we have committed so that we will not face punishment, shame, or condemnation forever. That's my temple. He's the great high priest and bridegroom who will only marry a pure virgin, the church, because He will make her pure in His beauty. He's the Holy One who will take the common and make it uncommon. He's the clean of cleans who will take the unclean and make it clean. He is the sin offering, declares the Lord. He Himself is our inheritance. He Himself is our possession. He's our guilt offering and offering of every kind who alone satisfies the heart of God on our behalf. He put away all violence and oppression and executes justice and righteousness forevermore. He'll cause the evictions of His people to cease for all time. That's my temple. Do you know Him? He has purified His people through His blood that has been splattered on the doorposts of their hearts, the gateways of their minds, and the altars of their souls. He's all joyous feasts and festivals combined into one man, the man of joy like no other. He's the free will offering. He's the peace offering. He's the oil of gladness. He's the everlasting Sabbath day. He's the only holy chamber. He communicates holiness to His people. He's the door of the temple. He's the living water flowing from the threshold of the temple. He's the river of God's delights. He's the river that gives life to everything it touches. He's the leaves that won't wither and the fruit that won't fail. He's the fruit of our food and the leaves for our healing. He's the choice portion of all that is holy. The Lord, He Himself is the Lord is there. That's my temple. We need that temple. We need that temple. We need Him to save us from our sins. And friends, we have Him. His name is Jesus. And we invite you to Him, to rejoice in Him, to know Him, to follow Him, and to enjoy the forgiveness that you can have in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for giving us such a wonderful temple. And we pray, Lord, that You would take us deeper and deeper into the depths of who He is and what He's done. Lord, that we would rejoice in Him, that there is nothing on earth that would make us more excited than He does. Father, You have to give that to us because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil getting us all kinds of excited over so many other things. God, we need You. We need You to give us a thirst, a preoccupation, an infatuation, a falling in love with Jesus. So God, give it to us. By Your Spirit, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, we get to celebrate together the supper of the Lord. Now, in the Lord's Supper, remembering His death for us and His forgiveness that we have in Him. Before we do that, we take an offering. That's what the little envelopes are for in the bulletins. It's an offering for the poor among us. So if you would like to give that offering, now is the time. We're going to collect that. If the ushers who are going to collect that would come forward, we will collect that offering.